Amen. So here we are in the last chapter of the book of Titus. And you might remember that in chapter 1, Paul dealt with the Christian and the church. And in chapter 2, Paul dealt with the Christian and the home. And here in chapter 3, we have Paul dealing with Christians and the culture. Christians and the culture. When we think about the culture, there are lots of issues. There are lots of hot button issues that can cause Christians today to become upset, maybe angry, maybe passionate. Some of these issues revolve around marriage, some revolve around abortion, some revolve around gender, some revolve around government encroachment into the church. There are all these things that engender emotion in us. But the question is, how should we deal with this? How should we handle this as Christians? The fact is that we live in an angry time. And since we live in an angry time, what will make Christians unique in this day and age that we live? There are a number of things that are triggers, according to the Mayo Clinic, for anger. These common triggers are things like stress, not feeling appreciated, not being treated fairly in life. Maybe we deal with financial challenges, or we have relationship issues, whether that be at work or with others. And then maybe we have suffered violence or abuse, and these are all common triggers. But if there was ever a people, if there was ever a time where they would have the right to, we would think, to be angry, it would have been these first century Christians living in Crete. Crete was a place, as we talked about last time, we had that quote from Cicero, that the Cretans are the only people in the world who consider highway robbery an honorable pursuit. Most of the people who made up the church were women and slaves. Both of those groups were oppressed in the wider culture. If there was any group, if we could just have that list back up again, if there's any group that had to deal with stress, it was them. If there's any group that had to deal with not feeling appreciated, it was them. Imagine being a slave in ancient Rome. If it was not being treated fairly, again, slave or a woman in that culture, women had virtually no rights. Financial challenges, you can imagine. Most of the first Christians were poor. They had work and relationship issues. Of course they did. And they suffered violence and abuse, probably to a degree as a whole that we could hardly imagine today. If there was any group that should have been triggered to anger, it should have been this group. And so the Apostle Paul is very careful at enumerating the ways that we as Christians are to interact with the broader culture, how we are to live among people who don't share our worldview as believers. Whatever we do, we need to be different. The truth of the matter is that when the gospel will be most powerful when we share it, if we truly live it. When we share the gospel, we will have our most powerful presentation when we actually live what we believe. And so Paul shows us in these verses how we are to confront the culture in five ways, and I think five surprising ways. Not in the ways that the world would say that the culture should be confronted. The first thing Paul points out is that when we as believers confront the culture, we need to do it obediently. We need to do it obediently. He said in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Why does he use the word remind them? Well, it's because he's already told them this. But he's reaffirming it for their benefit and also for our benefit. And so he says, Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so we notice that there are three qualities right here laid out for a Christian person who's a citizen of an earthly land. Now we know that we are citizens of heaven, that our allegiance is to heaven first, but we are also citizens of this world in which we live. And so he says there are three things. We are to be submissive, we are to be obedient, and we are to be ready for every good work. Now, why is this so difficult? We hear these words, to be submissive to our authorities, to be obedient to our authorities. Why do we not like that? Well, there are two reasons. At least, there are probably a lot more. But the first reason is because we are by nature rebellious people. We rebelled against God's authority in the garden. Our sin is sin that we inherited from Adam, the first rebel. And so as a result of that, we don't like authority, but we know that God has built authority into the fabric of the entire world. As we discussed last time, within the Trinity itself, even though each member of the Trinity is co-equal, the Son submits to the Father. And we know that within the home, God has placed an authority structure. And we know in civil society, God has placed an authority structure, and God calls us to be obedient to it. But we bristle against that because of the fact that by nature, we are sinful, and we bristle against authority in general. There's another reason, though. And that is that not only we as members of this culture and society are under our old nature, there is a rebellion that is there against authority. But on the other hand, there are many, every person is flawed. Our leaders are flawed. And there are many of our leaders who are not only flawed, but that they are corrupt. And so as a result of it, we have all kinds of examples of people that we do not want to follow because they are corrupt. They hold belief systems that are corrupt. They do things that are corrupt. They do things that are in their own best interest rather than in the interests of others. We see this exemplified over and over again in Scripture, this corruption. With, for example, King David. King David, God placed him in this position to be the shepherd of all of God's people. And finally, when God gave David victory over all of Israel's enemies, finally when the nation was settled and secure, it was at that moment that David then sins against God and puts the nation in jeopardy and his kingship in jeopardy. And the reason he did this is because he's a sinful person. He is born of the dust. He inherited that rebellious nature, and as a result of that, he sinned against God. And that is the way our leaders are. So not only are we flawed, but our leaders are flawed, and that together creates a concoction for disaster. But even though we understand that all of our worldly heroes are deeply flawed, we're given a command, and that is to be ready for every good work. Now, this phrase, ready for every good work, is one that provides the extent of what God wants us to do as citizens of America, residents of this area, wherever we might be from, and also has the limit that we are to only do those things that are of benefit, that are of good to those around us. So if our leaders ask us to do something that contradicts God's word, that isn't good, well, then we don't obey that. In fact, I can remember one time, as many of you know, I served in the National Guard. I remember one time in training, I was given an order by somebody who was an authority above me that was a wrong order. It violated God's law, and I disobeyed the order. And thankfully, nothing happened to me for that. But when we find ourselves in situations like that, where our governing authorities order us to do something that is contrary to God's law, we must disobey those orders. Now, on the other hand, though, when our governing authorities ask us to do something that is within their right and domain and doesn't contradict God's word, we then are to be obedient. Even though, as the Bible describes us, we are aliens and strangers in this world, we are to be ready for every good work. One of the most beautiful examples of this that we find is in the life of Israel. Israel, the nation, was sent into exile in Babylon. The southern part of Israel, it's called Judah, was sent into exile in Babylon. And while they were there, they wondered, how should we live in this pagan land? Here we are, the children of God, living in a pagan land with pagan rulers, with pagan values. How do we manage ourselves? Should we be subversive? Should we be working against the Babylonians? Should we be involved in all kinds of intrigue? And this is what God told them to do. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. It said this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." What does God tell the people of God to do when they're living in exile? That is to seek the welfare of the city, of the place that they've been placed, even though the people of that city are pagans, even though the people of that city have no use for God. God says, seek the welfare of that city and pray for that city. This is what God calls us to do as Christians. In fact, to live our lives always in what is the best interests of others. One of the things, it would be amazing if God raised up a whole generation of people, Christians, who would get involved in, you know, one of the great things about living in our culture, rather than living in say, ancient Rome like these people did, or ancient Babylon like the children of Israel did, is that we have an opportunity to be part of our governing structure. Christians can run for office and they can occupy office. And could you imagine the difference we would make as Christians if we had believers in greater numbers going and sitting on school boards and becoming part of selectmen boards and maybe running for higher offices? And if they did everything that they did in those higher offices to the glory of God and for the benefit of others? Could you imagine how that would radically change the world? We live in a world where one of the things that frustrates us is that so many who are in elected offices are seeking themselves. Well, could you imagine if we were a people, a community, that actually went and we went for the purpose of blessing and benefiting other people, not for ourselves, to put ourselves last? How would that transform the community in which we live in? I'm thankful that we have somebody sitting here today who is a member of higher elected office, who is a solid Christian, who loves the Lord, and who actually serves with this mentality, desires to glorify God and what they're doing, and puts the interest of others before himself. What a blessing. Imagine if we had more people who were like that in our community, how the world would change, how people would see that Christians are different than those around us in the world. So the first thing we need to do when confronting the culture is to do so obediently. The second one is graciously. Graciously. Notice verse 2. It says, we are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now he broadens his discussion from interacting with authorities to people in the wider culture. How do we interact with each other? He begins with two negatives to avoid and two positive qualities to embrace. We must avoid slandering people. That's what we get from this idea of not speaking evil of anyone. And argumentativeness. Argumentativeness hits closely to home. If you were to ask my parents when I was growing up, if they would have said, what's one quality that describes your son, they probably would have said argumentative. That's what I was. I was the last of six, and I argued my way through life. That's how I lived. But he says that we are to speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. Avoid argumentativeness. This idea of speaking evil of no one includes a number of things. Knut Larson puts it this way. This includes insults, abusive speech, defamatory remarks, and rumors. This comes from a desire to elevate oneself at another person's expense. We need to be very careful for the way that we speak about other people. And then he gives us these two positive qualities when we are dealing with people and speaking with people. He says, conversely, we must be gentle. We could translate that word gracious. We need to be gracious in our speech. We need to be gentle in our dealings and show perfect courtesy toward all people. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, these two qualities are attributed to Jesus. Graciousness and perfect courtesy. Think about that for a minute. What if that was the way that we as Christians were characterized by all those who knew us? As gracious and perfectly considerate, or show perfect courtesy toward all people. This doesn't mean that there won't be times of confrontation. Jesus confronted the culture. John the Baptist confronted the culture. But what it does mean is that the way that we confront the culture is much different than the way that the world confronts the culture. If we confront the culture the way the world confronts the culture, we just fall into the trap of the culture. And then, at the end of it, Jesus doesn't look beautiful, which is our intention, which is our desire most of all. Number three, we need to confront the culture humbly. We need to be reminded of what we once were. I think about one of the songs that we were singing, I better look it up because I just forgot the title, Living Hope. But as we were singing it, it mentions the fact that Christ is the one who covers our shame. And I was thinking about that when I heard that word shame. I was thinking about all the things in my life. Going through the Rolodex of the mind. You ever do that? And it hits you. All of the things in life that we could be ashamed of. And all the things that I have been ashamed of. And then to think that I've been rescued from that. I've been saved from all of these things. Paul lists this. Paul says, okay, the reason why we need to be humble in the way that we deal with people is we need to remember that we're really no different. The only difference that there is between a believer who knows Christ and everyone else in the culture is just that Christ has changed us. And so he said, for we ourselves were once foolish. That means we behaved senselessly. We were disobedient. That means that we had no regard for Christ's precepts. Do you remember that? When you really didn't care what God thought? It says we were led astray. That means we were directionless. We were without purpose. He said we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. This carries with it the idea that we live to please ourselves rather than God. We passed our days in malice and envy. The idea of malice is that we go through our life hoping that evil will befall another person. Do you ever have that in your mind, malice toward another person? Do you kind of hope something bad will happen to that person? That means that there's malice in the heart, and Jesus strikes that from us. There's envy. Envy, as F.F. Bruce put it, F.F. Bruce is probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century. He says, envy is a grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. There's malice. There's envy. And by the way, you know the antidote for malice and envy? It is when we learn to be happy for other people when they get what we really want. Maybe it's living in a certain place. Maybe it's a certain relationship. Maybe it's a certain amount of money in the bank. Maybe it's a certain kind of car, whatever it is, that strikes a blow to malice and envy in the heart when we learn to rejoice with other people when they get what we want. You know, if we go through life carrying malice and envy in our heart, we're going to go through our lives alone. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is that it reconciles us to God. puts us in right relationship with God. But then by the same token, because we realize all that God has done for us and all that he's forgiven us for, it gives us the ability to show mercy and grace to other people who were just as we are. Maybe mercy and grace, or not maybe, but truly mercy and grace to people who have sinned against us. We will realize that, you know, my sin against God is like this, and this person's sin against me is like that, and as a result of it, I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm going to forgive. He goes on, he says, hated by others and hating one another. See, self-centered life, self-centered living brings strife. But on the other hand, biblical love is self-giving. And we see this exemplified in Jesus, who gave himself up for us when there was no necessity of him to do that. We have this picture. And so we need to approach the world humbly, recognizing the fact that we are sinful people and our only hope is the fact that we have been rescued by Jesus, which is his next point. We need to approach the culture transformationally. So first, obediently, graciously, humbly. Fourth, transformationally. Now, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence in the Greek. It's one statement on the gospel, and some scholars think that this might be the most complete statement on the gospel in the entire Bible. So let's look at this very closely. So Paul points out what we once were, and then he uses this short little word that has a whole lot of meaning, but. After saying what we once were, he now says what Christ has made us to be. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Think about that. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hopeless. We were aimless. And then all of a sudden, in God's loving kindness, the Savior appeared. The Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared. And then we read in verse 5, the key, three words that are the key to understanding this passage, the key to understanding this chapter, the key to understanding this book, the key to understanding the New Testament, the key to understanding the entire Bible. Three words. What are they? He saved us. Where were we? We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were aimless. We were lost. We were rebels. We hated other people. Other people hated us. And then he saved us from all of that. He rescued us from our lost way of life. And by the way, this shows us that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There was no one else who could rescue us. But he came. We were on our own. Sometimes when you watch the story of the Ukrainians there, don't you feel so helpless? When you watch how this invasion is taking place and how they're being attacked from every side, and they did nothing to provoke this, but there is just this war being made on them, and you feel so helpless, and you wish there was something you could do. Well, in a very real sense, this is where we were. We were hopeless. We were bound for hell forever. But God, in his mercy and his grace, he sent his Son in his loving kindness, and he saved us. And because he saved us, that changes everything. That changes everything. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is a consistent message of Scripture. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin. We bring nothing but our sin. But Jesus rescued us. If we believe that somehow by taking communion, by somehow being baptized, that somehow contributes to our salvation, we are saying that there was something deficient in what Jesus did for us. That's an affront to the gospel. Jesus did all that was necessary to save us, to rescue us from our sin. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, we can't take any of the credit, but according to his own mercy. By the way, mercy and grace, they're kind of two sides of a coin. Grace is when we receive something that we don't deserve, right? We're given a gift that we don't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is when we're not given what we do deserve. And this is what we have in Jesus. That Jesus didn't give us, or God didn't give us what we do deserve because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus took our place. Jesus bore our sin. And the reason why we're not going to be punished for our sin is because Jesus was punished for our sin already. That is God's mercy. What a beautiful picture of the gospel that he lays out in these verses. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That word regeneration refers in one place to a new world, the eternal state, to the new Jerusalem. This refers to, in another place, the new mind that we have in Christ. You see, when we come to Christ, when we turn to him as Lord and Savior, he makes us new people. He transforms us from the inside out. We are regenerated. We are renewed. And this is applied by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Think about that, how God has lavished us with this mercy from heaven. Made us new. God wants us to experience this, even though we were sinners, even though we were rebels. So being justified by his grace. Now he uses this other term, grace. This word here for justification is a legal term. So in our day, when we go to the maybe court, maybe we're going to be charged criminally. Some of us know more about this than others. Some have been in police work here, but when we go to court and we're charged in court and we have a jury listen to the case, if the jury finds us to have not done whatever the crime was, then they return the verdict, you are innocent. Well, in the first century, they would return the verdict, you are justified. But we say to ourselves, how can we be considered justified in God's sight? Well, the reason isn't because we are innocent. The reason is because somebody else paid the debt that we owe for the sin that we committed. And therefore, in God's sight, we are justified. And then it says, by his grace. God gives us this gift of salvation that we do not deserve. I like how George Knight defines grace. This is a way I've never heard before. He said, grace is the attitude and action of one who does what he is not bound to do. God did not have to save us, but he did it because he wanted to. Because he wanted to glorify himself in saving us, in rescuing us. It had nothing to do with anything in us. It was nothing that we could contribute. It was all by his grace. He saw us and he had mercy on us. He gave grace to us in abundance, but it required that he died on our behalf. And just as he saw us through those eyes of compassion, God wants us to see the world around us through those same lenses. And so we have this picture of God's grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, when I think about somebody who doesn't know Christ, somebody who's an atheist, sometimes my heart breaks for that person. You know that part of that worldview requires that you believe that when we die, there is nothing. Think about that for a second. When we die, there is nothing. That means that nothing we ever do will be remembered by anyone we care about. Think about the sacrifices that you've made for people that you love. None of it will be remembered by them because they too will go into the ground. They might remember it in the few years after we die, but once they go into the ground, really history's lost. We won't care whether or not their lives are better or worse. There is absolute, total nothingness. And in that worldview, it doesn't matter if you lived your life like Hitler or you lived your life like Billy Graham. It doesn't matter. Because nothing is remembered. Nothing has any consequences. Since there is no God, there is no evil, there is no good, there is no barometer, there's no measure of morality, there is nothing. And that's what the atheist philosophers like Camus, the French philosopher, say, that life is pointless. But we all know in our hearts that that isn't true. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into our hearts. Every one of us knows in our hearts of hearts that this can't be all that there is. There is this sense of immortality that's there, that we shall live on forever, that our lives matter, and that the things that we do has an impact. Thank the Lord that that is true. Thank the Lord that there is eternity, and thank you that the Lord has made a way for us to experience eternity with him through his Son on the cross, and we have this wonderful gift of salvation. We have this beautiful picture that through him we can have life, and that life abundantly. And then that means that our lives have real meaning and value and purpose. You see, if we aren't living for Christ, then we're not really living for anything that is all that meaningful. But if we're living for Christ, it means that every part of our life now takes on meaning. Our family life, our social life, our involvement in the community, our work life, everything has value and meaning as long as it's attached to Christ who redeems us. So we are to approach the culture, we are to confront the culture transformationally and finally proactively. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And it's important that we mention, and there's no way we could miss it, I don't think, in what we just read, but we need to affirm this again, and that is that while good works don't produce salvation, salvation produces good works. If we're in right relationship with Jesus Christ, it will show in the way that we live. It will show in our interactions, and we will have a desire to be obedient, even if we stumble and fall many times. Well, I'd like to make a few applications from this, and they follow from this last point. But the first one is this. Christians have no excuse for not being the best of all people. Think about it. Think about it. We are people who were once under the domination of sin. We were people who once were driven by malice and driven by envy and driven by hate. And then all of a sudden, God in Christ came and rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he ushered us into the realm of light. And as a result of that, we're no longer dominated by the sin nature, and we have a desire to please him. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we have God doing a work in us, making us, as time goes on, more and more like Jesus. And so as a result of it, God calls us to be the salt and the light of the culture and the society around us. I remember talking to a man from a country that persecuted Christians. And he was here in the United States. He was not a Christian. And he asked me the question. He said, now, how do you Christians handle persecution? What are you supposed to do? And so then I opened up from Matthew chapter 5, the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 43 to 47, and I read it to him. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That means God gives common grace to all people. Common grace to all people. God sends sunshine on the evil and on the good, and so on and so forth. So, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He goes on, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles were the bottom of the barrel. Don't even Gentiles do the same? And so the truth of the matter is that Jesus says that we are to pray for enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. We're to love them and care for them. And the guy looked at me and he said, it'll never work. It'll never work. That's how the whole Roman Empire was transformed. That's how all of Western culture was transformed. That's how the slave trade ended. It's because Christians followed Jesus' direction. Because ultimately, we are not the ones who will conquer the culture. It's the gospel that changes the culture. And people will only listen to the gospel when they see the gospel lived out in us. And so this is so critical when dealing with the culture. Christians have no excuse for not being the best of all people. Number two, we need to be aware. Christians need to be aware of Christian attack dogs and bullies. We need to be aware of Christian attack dogs and bullies. We find these all the time on the internet. Christian attack dogs and bullies, they make a lot of money off of clicks. We go on YouTube and they're frothing at the mouth and they're angry and they gin up anger in us. And we need to be so careful not to follow in their footsteps, because when we do, we are now turning our back on the way of Jesus. And sometimes we feel justified in doing it because we see the evil that's around us, and because of that we become angry, and sometimes we become righteously indignant. But sometimes that righteous indignation can be turned in unhelpful ways, and Satan can use it to manipulate us, where we then fall into the trap of the world, and when we have the hatred of the world around us, we respond in kind. And then Jesus doesn't look beautiful. We need to be careful of Christian attack dogs and bullies. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And then finally, number three, God only wants us to do for the lost what he's already done for us. God only wants us to do for the lost what he's already done for us. And just as God's mercy and grace drove him in sending his son to die for us, to pay a penalty that he does not owe, so that we lawbreakers could be freed from that. That is this unprecedented gift that he's given us. And may we live the same kind of sacrificial life that others might see Jesus in us, and they will want him. The fact of the matter is that we would still be what we once were if he didn't make us who we now are. Jesus is at the center of all of this. And so as a result of it, just like Chris prayed a little bit earlier, when we're dealing with people who know the Lord, what is our desire in every interaction? Our desire in every interaction when dealing with people who know the Lord is to help them grow to their full potential in Christ, right? In every interaction with a person who doesn't know the Lord, our purpose is to point them to the Savior. We point them to the Savior with our words and with our life. And in that, brothers and sisters, Jesus will be made beautiful in his church. Maybe you saw that list of things of what we once were and you say to yourself, well, that's what I still am. Well, Jesus can give you a new life. He can transform you. He can change you from the inside out. That's the beauty of the gospel. You can be a new person today. Do you know him? Do you know this Savior?